of Genesis, as you turn there. Let him abide with me. The second line always is a comfort and encouragement to me in a changing world. Where it says, in all around I see what change and decay, but what thou that changest not abide with me. That's the one certainty we have is God. Sometimes people disappoint us, but not God. Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29, we'll be looking at it in a minute just to catch us up. Last week we saw in the beginning of the chapter, God calling Jacob back to Bethel, house of God, and to renewing and reminding him of the vow he had made before he left the land there in chapter 28. He said, God, if you're with me and bring me back here, you'll be my God, and I'll give a tenth of everything I have to you. And as they're going, interestingly enough, they had to bury a bunch of idols. Possibly picked up some from their wiping out the town of Shechem, as we looked at back a few weeks before. Also, Rachel had stolen her dad's household gods. And I think Jacob finally realized, it's time that I stepped up and I'm the leader here and say, family, I don't care how valuable the metal is on them. I don't care how much they may have been special to you before. We're meeting the true God, and no other gods will do. So they bury him, and then Jacob meets with God and is reminded again, God, that he has fulfilled the promises he's made and will continue to do so for Jacob. And now, we're now moving on through the land, starting in verse 16 of Genesis 35, read down to verse 29. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When there was still some distance from Ephrath, which is also known as Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at some of the struggles that Jacob and his family went through, Lord, we are faced with struggles too. We live in a broken world. We broke it. Now we're living with the consequences of that. And yet, Lord, we thank you that even in the changes of our life, the decay and all that we see around us, you're the one that does not change. As we sang, we also pray that you would abide with us. Give us the strength we need to face the challenges that are before us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life gives us a mixed bag, doesn't it? You can be crying and laughing at the same time sometimes, right? I remember my grandmother's funeral, my mother's side, and some were believers in the family. And I remember being in the nursing home, not nursing home, funeral home, there we go. I'll get the right place. And there was her body up there, and it was, you know, the viewing time on the evening before the funeral, and a lot of the family there and talking old times, and there was tears, but we were also telling jokes and laughing. And that's kind of how life is, isn't it? There's things we really enjoy, and there's things that we can't stand. Many like to quote the adage of two certainties. What are they? Death and taxes, right? Oh, boy. For the believer, though we have many uncertainties, God is our constant. And Jacob and his family find that again here. First of all, we see the sorrow, and we back up verse 8. We just touched on it last week. But Deborah, the nurse of Rebecca, Jacob's mother, was with him. One, we don't know. Some suppose that Jacob, after he got to the land, did go down and see his dad, even though the text doesn't tell us that necessarily at some point. And maybe Deborah at that point decided to stay with Jacob and his family since they had a lot of kids. We don't know. It appears that Jacob may never have seen his mother alive again after he left and was 20 years up with Laban. And remember, she was the one that helped him fool dad. And part of the consequences of that was never seeing mom alive again, it appears. But so you have the death of Deborah. You also have the death and childbearing of Rachel. And she sees it as a time of sorrow. It's interesting that Jacob comes along and decides to name him the son of my right hand. And we'll see, it's the last son. And as many of you know, that last kid is the spoiled brat, right? I'm the last kid, by the way. And my oldest brother used to tell me that. He says, my parents, they beat me almost every day, and they let you get away with murder. And my comeback was, that's because I'm a good kid. Actually, I wasn't. I got spanked a lot, too. But he just didn't know it because he was 11 years older than me, so he was gone a lot. He was gone by the time I was in middle elementary school, out on his own. But it's interesting that Jacob sees this as another blessing of God. And you remember when Joseph ends up in Egypt, Jacob becomes super protective of Benjamin. This is his last and youngest and the only other son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And so he does, in a sense, dote on him, we would say. But even in the deaths here and the death of Rachel, there is joy in that sorrow of a birth of a son. And what is interesting is, of course, at the end, Isaac, his dad, passes away, 180 years old. It's interesting. Abraham, we read a lot about. Jacob, we read about. Isaac just kind of is that quiet patriarch that, yeah, he's there. And certainly he was going to be sacrificed by his dad on the mount there and was willing to go because we believe he's probably at least a teenager. And so he could have fought dad if he wanted to. And then we read a little bit about his well-building and things like that. But he's just kind of almost a segue, isn't he? But an important one, because time and time again, what does God tell the nation of Israel? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A quiet strength I see there in Isaac. And it's interesting that we see in verse 29, Esau and Jacob together again. And so it seems that reunion that God blessed, that Jacob was scared to death of, that's why he wrestles with the angel, right? And I believe his conversion point there. He is now with his brother again, and so it seems to be an enduring relationship now that's reestablished. But what's interesting is when Rachel dies, notice Jacob puts up a pillar, one of two in the passage. There was one in the passage before, remember, where he did so in honoring that God was fulfilling his promises and had brought him back to that location. Why would people put up a pillar? What is tomorrow? Memorial Day. To remember. We don't put necessarily a pile of rocks or whatever. Well, we do have kind of a rock over people's grave, don't we? A tombstone, date of birth, date of death. Sometimes if you have room and have the money, you put a Bible verse or something special about them there. It's to remember. And what's fascinating is the Bible tells us there what? To this day, it's there. Who's writing Genesis? Moses. Moses lived probably 300 years past this time. So people still recognized where the tomb of Rachel was, remembered her. mother of two of the tribes. Actually, you could say three of the tribes, because Joseph's two sons become equal with her brothers. And so actually we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, kind of 13, but the Levites didn't get land. They were the priestly tribe. And so a thing of remembrance. And then 1 Samuel 10:2 is interesting. You can turn there, or just listen to this. This is another 300 or 400 years later. It's when Saul is had been anointed king by Samuel. And the Bible tells us in chapter 10 and verse number 2, and this is the instruction Samuel's giving Saul after he's anointed him. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, and he goes on. And so for 600 to 700 years, this was remembered. And then it was also remembered, in a sense, Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 15 makes a prophecy about Rachel weeping over her children. And it's in the midst of a reminder of the captivity of Israel, that God's going to bring them back, but that she was weeping as they went past her tomb, as it were, being taken into captivity. But we're more familiar with Matthew 2, where Jeremiah is actually quoted. And I'm just sharing this with you to see, as you study the Bible, it's neat to see the progressions of things. And a lot of people say, well, the Old Testament, you know, it's a bunch of battles in Israel and all. I'm really into the New Testament. That's good. But you don't understand a lot of the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. You read the book of Hebrews, and it keeps talking about this priesthood and all these things and all that went on under the old system that pointed to Jesus. And so it's neat to be able to follow these things through the Bible and see their development. Well, in Matthew 2, we know Herod is wanting to take out this, what he thinks is a rival, which is kind of sad because he's an old man and was going to die in a year or two anyhow. So this baby would not be a threat to him. As we know, Jesus didn't come the first time to rule. But verse 16 tells us when Herod saw that the wise men don't come back and report to him, he became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So you go from Rachel wanting children, and remember telling Jacob, give me children or I die. Isn't it kind of interesting? On the second child, she does die. And then her tomb is put there. It's remembered for several hundred years in the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament and find her, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, reaping again over the loss of family. And life is full of a lot of loss, isn't it? It's because we broke the world. It's because of sin. Remember Genesis 1, God made it all good. After every day, what did he say? It is good. After he makes man on the sixth day, it is very good. But because of the fallen nature of our world, we have sin, we have death. But then you read Revelation 21 and 22, and one of the fascinating things there is when it describes the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, what does it tell us? What's not going to be there? Sorrow, death, tears, the former things have passed away. And we're looking forward to that. That's part of our certainty, that we have a God who has promised these things, and we're going forward to a time when there won't be funerals, when there won't be doctors. We thank God for them, and they're helpful. But we're looking forward to that day when no longer those things will come to pass. And so Bethlehem, the house of bread, is actually what it means. And isn't it interesting who gets born there? The bread of life, Lord Jesus Christ himself. So life, a lot of sorrow. Back in our passage, three deaths in a short time period. Aww. Speaking of sorrow, we have an illustration. It starts early on, doesn't it? Second thing we see, part of our broken world and the struggles of life, Genesis 35 again is Simeon. Or not Simeon, excuse me, Reuben. Simeon and Levi, we see, made a mess of things back in chapter 34 with using a spiritual thing, circumcision, to fool a bunch of people to do it so they could kill him. Really good sons that Jacob has, aren't they? Remember, this is the deceiver. He's taught them well. But now we get to verse 22, and it's interesting who Reuben lays with. Not his mother's maid, but Rachel's. Probably some jealousy there. And we'll see as we get later on with Joseph what happens. None of them like Joseph. He's the snotty-nosed kid that dad likes. And there's some of that family jealousy already starting to build. And what Reuben is doing is probably trying to lay claim to being the firstborn and having all of dad's stuff. You can turn to 2 Samuel 16 for just a minute. There's another person that did this with a clear message. David, the king, is now fleeing Jerusalem because his son Absalom has taken his dad's throne. And the counselor, 2 Samuel 16, the counselor that was David's, Ahithophel, and now has become Absalom, says, here's what you need to do. Look at verses 21, 22. Now that you've run dad out of town, he says, Ahithophel says to Absalom, go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. That was a statement to let everybody know, I'm king now. I'm number one. And one has to feel like Reuben was kind of doing that in the family. But look at chapter 49. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Jacob, nearly ready to pass away, gives prophecies concerning all his sons and their tribes. Chapter 49, verses 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminently in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And then remember verses 5 and 6, Simeon and Levi, number 2 and 3 of the sons, that, okay, the firstborn should move on to them, right? Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Out of control anger. So what is it interesting? You get down to verse 8, and you have son number 4, Judah, becomes the firstborn in the spiritual heritage because the Messiah comes from Judah through the line of David, as you look at the genealogies in Matthew 2 and Luke 3. But what's also fascinating is Joseph gets the physical firstborn rights, because in the same passage, or just the chapter before actually, Jacob takes Joseph's sons and says, they're going to be equal to your brothers. And so you don't have a tribe of Joseph, you have tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, along with the other sons we just read about. So God is bringing about his purposes even in the midst of the mess that Jacob's family is making. So we see sin here. You realize that most of the problems in our lives are self-inflicted? Oh yeah, we can blame others, and sometimes others are at fault, but it's the choices we make, the directions we go, that makes life a greater struggle. Oh, that we would learn the lesson early on, and don't we all do this as parents and grandparents? We try to tell the next generation, don't do what I did, or don't do these things. Do what God says. Life is hard enough. Don't make it any harder. And yet every generation, just like we see in the book of Judges, seems to have to learn the lesson over and over again. Be smart, young people. Learn from your parents and grandparents and from the Word of God. especially the book of Proverbs. And of course, who wrote that? A man with great wisdom that then ignored his own wisdom and married 1,000 women and made a mess of his life at the end. That's a warning that, as the Bible says, what, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who knows it? God knows it. That's why he tells us about it and warns us about it. So we have the sorrow, we have the sin that are the struggles, but then we have the certainty. Back in our passage, we read of the 12 sons of Jacob. What did God promise? Go back to chapter 28 again. Looking at verses 14 and 15. That's the ladder in Jacob's dream. Angels ascending and descending. And God then saying this to him. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the promise of the Messiah. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Okay, the land, the Messiah, lots of people. God's promises have been carried out. Jacob's now in the land. He has a large family. But you know, what I see is promises even in this passage. And there are certain people like to come along and say, well, the people in the Old Testament, they really didn't know about life after death or weren't sure and resurrection and all that stuff. Nah, they knew. Look at what the Bible tells us about Rachel. Verse 18, as her soul was departing. Why, the Bible could just say she's dying. But it says more, doesn't it? The soul, the real us, the real you, your spirit, your soul, is going somewhere else. We're all going to live somewhere forever. What preparation have we made for that? And the Bible's clear. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. Now, a lot of people, well, you preachers, you talk about hell. Yeah, we do because the Bible does. And you look at what Jesus said. He talked about it a lot because he didn't want people to go there. That's why he came. What preparation have you made? In the Old Testament, the believers were ones that took God at his word and knew the promise of a Messiah was coming, one that would take sin. They didn't know how it all played out. Some of the things, they didn't know the name of Jesus probably. They didn't know exactly all, but they trusted God. And the Bible's very clear. We're saved by grace through faith in what God has revealed in his word. And now we trust Jesus because he has come and died for our sin. So there's certainty here. God gave his promises, and there is life after death. But then notice what the Bible says about Isaac, verse 29. He was gathered to his people. That doesn't mean he just went to the cemetery and his body got laid there. Where are his people? Abraham, man of faith. Look at Matthew 22 for a minute. Jesus, and folks, sometimes we read through passages quickly or we're just, okay, I need to read the Bible some, so I'm going to read this. And we don't take the time to get it all. Jesus is being questioned, you know, about taxes and the great quote, pay to Caesar, what's Caesar's and to God, what is God's. And by the way, he meant really everything's God's because when he takes and asks for the coin, he says, whose image is on there? Yeah, it was Caesar's, but who is Caesar made the image of? And all of us, God. So really everything ultimately is God's. And then he gets asked by the Sadducees, starting in verse 23, about the resurrection because they don't believe in one. I always wonder why the Sadducees were even considered a religious group. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in afterlife. They were the party that kind of ran the high priesthood for the most part. That's why they got upset at Jesus for cleansing the temple. He was cutting into their take. They're kind of a mafia group almost. And here, they think, and you can just see all these groups not really getting who Jesus is. I mean, can you imagine going to God and thinking somehow you're going to trick God? So the one group goes and they get put back, you know, put down, and Jesus answers their questions. Saying, well, those are the Pharisees. We're smarter than them. We'll ask our question. So they say in verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second, third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? They all had her." This is going to be a confused mess if there's really a heaven and an afterlife. This can't work. You can see Jesus smiling. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." And this is where people almost always go wrong when it comes to the things of God. What? You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. If you knew the Bible and you knew the God of the Bible, you wouldn't be asking some of these silly questions. I mean, there's questions we'd like to ask and things that the Bible doesn't tell us, but they didn't really even need to ask this if they read their own Bible. Like I said, okay, it's just the Old Testament. The Old Testament's clear. Job himself says he's going to see his Redeemer. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Okay? And I dealt with different religious groups that have different ideas on this. And one of the things, especially as you get to Revelation, you find out when you get to heaven, who is the focus? Us and our marriages and our families? No. Now, they're going to be there if they've trusted the Lord, and that'll be great, and I think we'll recognize them. But the focus is God and Jesus, the throne, and people worshiping Him. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home to these guys. Then notice how he goes on. He says in verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So what does that tell you? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the New Testament were alive with God in heaven. Okay. That's a certainty. And notice when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And so when the Bible says Isaac was gathered to his people, he went to heaven. Okay. It's not he's just floating out there somewhere, or death is it. These are the certainties God gives us in a time of difficulty and struggles. Jacob set up two pillars in this chapter. One to remember God's promises fulfilled, and another God's working in his life. The other was to remember his wife Rachel. We do well to remember those that have gone before us. You know, one of the sad things is that history is being overlooked so much now. My wife took it in college and enjoyed it, and I enjoy history too. I was a Civil War buff for a time. Everybody wanted to give me a present. I got Civil War books. I got Civil War this. Then finally the family realized, I think I have enough Civil War stuff. Thank you very much. Okay. But there's much to learn from history, and there's much to appreciate. And we have Memorial Day tomorrow, and not only remembering those who've died in battle, but remembering from your own family. You know, I was fortunate enough to be challenged. It was an assignment, let me just put it that way, a school assignment. It had to do a family tree. And, you know, a lot of times when we're young people, and I was only in junior high, I think, at the time, we're just kind of like, okay, here's a bunch of people. Nice, you know, okay. And I used to joke that when we ran into the relative who got drunk and got knocked off his horse and drugged to death, that we went back far enough. You know, there's all those kind of people in our family trees, right? But there's also, and it's neat to see, and my dad's side especially, as we trace them back, the believer, and I actually have a set of commentaries by Matthew Henry that my grandfather had. It's half fallen apart, but, you know, it's neat, and I know we do a lot by electronic, but it's neat for me every once in a while, I'll just pull this out and say, you know, my grandfather had these, my dad had these, and now I get to use them. There's something to be said for remembering people from our past and setting up pillars in our own lives of what God has done for us in our salvation and people he's brought into our lives. And so as we celebrate Memorial Day, what do you need to do to remember, and how will you be sure to do so? Let's pray. Lord, as we close this morning, we first of all want to invite anybody that's here that's not sure what it means to be a Christian, to know for sure that when they die, they're going to heaven, to take the time and look out somebody here, somebody they trust, somebody they know, or somebody that can just share with them what it means to be a Christian. Lord, we want to be gathered to our people, but we want it to be the people that are in heaven. Then, Lord, help us to be grateful people. Grateful for those who have gone on before, served, given their lives in battle. Lord, to be grateful for the families you've put us in, even if sometimes it's been a struggle. Know that you do all things well. Lord, to have that remembrance of all that you've done in our lives. Help us to set up some pillars, some places to remember what you have done, what you are doing, and to be encouraged to know that, Lord, when you make promises, you fulfill them. We can trust you. May we go forth from here, even in a world of uncertainty, with the certainty of our God that doesn't change. We pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.